Please listen to the word of God as it comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 7 through 10, and then verses 19 through 22. Although our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Our apostasies indeed are many, and we have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler turning aside for the night? Why should you be like someone confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot give help? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. Truly they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And then the people. Have you completely rejected Judah? Does your heart loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but find no good. For a time of healing, but there is terror instead. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquities of our ancestors, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Can any idols of the nations bring rain? Can the heavens give showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for it is you who do all this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, Michelle spoke about lament. Today, I will speak about the consequences of sin, the sin of idolatry, of apostasy, of injustice, of privilege. These are heavy topics. They are biblical, but they are weighty. And yet, in this moment, at this time, we have an opportunity before us as a nation, as a people, as a church, and as individuals to go deep into our souls, to repent, to call upon God to enable us to make the journey for change in dismantling racism. We don't want to miss this moment because of the words that may seem to us too harsh or because we don't think our experience coincides with what people are saying. No, we don't want to do that. We want to dismantle racism. At least I hope we do. There are no shortcuts. We have to go through the valley of self-reflection, of acknowledgement, of repentance, in order to experience the dawning of the light of a new day. And we'll get there together. God's word convicts us, and we'll look at that today. That's its job. But it doesn't leave us there. Honest repentance is really a key to opening up the grace of God. It's not that the grace of God wasn't already there, but as we repent, as we are honest before God, we begin to see the vastness of the graciousness of God to this world. And so we have the opportunity to dismantle racism that our nation has experienced for so many years, and to experience, move into the loving forgiveness of God. We're in a time of moral crisis. The only way we will be healed is through a gospel orientation. In today's text, we hear God's no. This is God responding to the prayer of the people. But it's as if the people are playing at their religion. God will have none of that. The people expect God's help. And perhaps they don't think that their behavior is quite that bad. But God thinks it is. Later in Jeremiah, as we move through our preaching series, when we get to chapters 29 to 33, we see a brand new day, a new covenant, a new hope, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And that is good news. But the gospel news comes to us even in judgment, because it is the God who loves us so much that brings us to that point. So these words from Jeremiah are significant and critically important for his own community, but they're also speaking to us about some of our perspectives and our needs in the world today. If you have your Bibles, I would suggest that you turn to Jeremiah chapter 14. I'm going to go through this in chunks of verses, rather rapidly in some of them, and I just want you to know the whole flow of what's happening in this chapter. So let's begin. The situation is given to us in verses 1 to 6. There's a severe drought in Judah and in Jerusalem. The people are facing this. The crops are failing. The animals are dying. Even the wealthy and the privileged are sending their servants off to find water, and there is no water. They can't live in the land without water. They know that. We know that. And God, and so they're beginning to approach God. In verses 7 to 9 is their first ask. And they ask God to begin to help them. They ask God to, in their desperation, to help to bring rain and bring water to their parched land. But there's an interesting thing here. Their desperation is not the same as their confession. What they really need to do is bring their sincere confession before God. And what they're doing is bringing their desperation. Now, they need to bring desperation too, but desperation is not the same as confession. So the people make their ask. They know their sin, they know their apostasy, and they admit it. But that should not stop God from sending rain on God's own people. God is their hope. God is their Savior. Don't be to us like a stranger, they say. Don't be to us like someone who is here for the night and then leaves, a traveler, just kind of looking around. Don't be to us a military officer that comes in and is disoriented and doesn't know where to send the troops and doesn't know what to do and can't help. No, don't be like that. We need you, and we need you to bring rain. Do not forsake us, is their plea. Do not forsake us. Well, God responds. In verses 10 to 16, God responds, and God lets the consequences of their unfaithfulness live out in the coming days. God lets the consequences of their unfaithfulness come to pass, to happen. Now, this is a shocking response. It's God's no to the people's request. Why? Well, God says they wander. They're straying from God. They're not accepting God as God wants to be accepted. And God says God will remember their iniquity and their sin. He will not even let Jeremiah pray for them. Their sin is so egregious to God. But not only that. God says by sword, by famine, by pestilence, they will be destroyed. And God says further that they are now in the process of listening to prophets and priests, but these are false prophets and priests. This is a deceitful message, a deceitful vision that the prophets are giving to the people at that time. They say there's peace. God knows there's no peace. They say that there won't be famine, there won't be pestilence, there won't be sword. There will be. God has said that already. And so the people are listening to these false prophets. They're listening to the promises. Now, what I think is going on here is something really critically important to understand, because there are two covenants that are at war with each other here. We have the Davidic covenant, the covenant that Nathan gave to David, that his kingdom would be forever, and his seed would rule in Judah and Jerusalem forever, and that Jerusalem, in fact, is the place of God's dwelling on earth. And that's a forever promise. You see it in Psalm 89. You see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so they're living out of the privilege of that Davidic promise of God. Listen to what Walter Brueggemann says of that. He talks about it in this way. He says, The issue is joined between the harsh, uncompromising character of Torah religion. Now, Torah religion is the Mosaic Covenant. Torah religion goes back to Mount Sinai. It is the commands. It is God saying, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here's how I want you to live. Love God, love neighbor. Listen again to Brueggemann. The issue is joined between the harsh, uncompromising character of Torah religion, which expects obedience, and the buoyant assurances of royal temple theology, this forever promise, this privileged stance in the world. Now, what are they going to do? Listen again to Brueggemann. It's a harsh word, he says. Israel cannot endlessly violate Yahweh and then expect Yahweh's gracious attentiveness. The immediate issue of drought is superseded. Now the issue of survival. Yahweh is willing to let his people die because they have turned away from the Torah. Jeremiah must articulate this bold conclusion against the assumption of established royal religion that Yahweh would never reach such a verdict. So we have this conflicting reality. On the one hand, we have the covenant at Sinai. It expects obedience. Here are the parts of the covenant I want you to keep. I'm keeping my side of the covenant. That's God. Then we have this promise from Nathan to David that his kingdom will last forever. And it seems to me that what is happening, God's critique of the people at this point, is that they are living and resting on this Davidic royal temple theology as their privilege. And God is going to uphold that because God keeps God's promises. They don't think God will really destroy them, will really bring the sword against them. And Jeremiah says, wait a minute, God also expects obedience. And you have forgotten the Mosaic Covenant. Now, it's not that the Davidic Covenant doesn't require obedience too, but they have forgotten that. And they're really resting on the privilege that they have of this forever promise. So let's take a step into our culture. I wonder whether today we face the same kind of issue. I think about what is called white privilege. It's the sin of racism. Have we, as white people, and those of you who are here with us who are white, I want to talk with us for a minute about this. White privilege presumes that the advantages we receive because we are white should just continue, even if it disadvantages people of color, especially black people. Jeremiah's critique of Judah and Jerusalem is they bought into this kind of privileged position, and they didn't think that the consequences of there would be consequences to their sin. And yet, in moments, they will be on their way to exile in Babylon. Is it not also true of white America? Have we not brought the consequences of the sin of racism on ourselves as a society because of our historic and ongoing treatment of black Americans, legislating to advantage whites and disadvantage our black sisters and brothers? God's heart breaks when we do this, when we act this way. So if we come back to the text, look at verses 17 and 18. This is God's lament. And by the way, God's lament, God is really lamenting over the wound, the deep wound in his virgin daughter Israel. God is lamenting over this wound that will not be healed from their apostasy and their idolatry. And in God's lament, God begins to weep. Now, there's differences of opinion here among scholars, whether this is Jeremiah or God. I think it's God's cheeks. And the tears begin to run down God's cheek because of the wound that will not heal. He sees what's happening to his people, and he weeps for them. It doesn't mean he's going to intervene in the consequences of their sin. No, they still have to go through those consequences. But God is lamenting. The tears of sadness roll down God's cheek because of their insincerity and their sin. The wound they brought on themselves does not heal, and God's sorrow runs deep, but does not intervene. Now, at this point, I think we have to ask seriously, is God weeping over the wound that will not heal in our land? The wound of racism that has been with us from our inception. We confess our sins, and they may be many, but do we confess the sin that is presented in front of us today? It's here that we must face the sin of racism. Like many of you, I'm learning about my own complicity in racial injustice. I thought that by the time I was 1 year away from 75 years old, I would have learned all the difficulties that I need to learn, all the hard lessons that I need to learn, and then move into this final stage, final season of my life, hopefully it'll be a while, this final season of my life with ease and with joy and happiness. Not so. Not so. I'm learning about white privilege. I'm learning about what the Black Lives Matter movement is trying to tell the rest of us. I'm learning about systemic racism in a new way and how silence allows violence against Black lives to continue. I'm learning how silence is a racist act because it allows systems and legislation and actions to persist. These are neither easy nor natural lessons for me to learn, but I hope I'm learning. Now, the issues point up the differences in my own thinking between my sins, which are many, and my complicity in the sin of racism. So here is more what I'm learning. To say I have Black friends and therefore I'm not racist misses the point. To say I have family members who are Black or brown, and because I love them, therefore I am not complicit in the sin of racism, misses the point. I, because I am white, have benefited from opportunities that are denied others because of the color of their skin. I have assumed things about people because of the color of their skin, and therefore have implicitly accepted blatant racism. So for instance, I don't create this, but I don't do anything to fight it, the incarceration of young Black men at a horrifically higher percentage than their population, than their percentage in the population. So I may not see myself as a racist, or of participating in systemic racial inequality, or having the advantage of white privilege. Actually, if I think that, I'm wrong. There's an insidious wound in our country that is the result of a concerted effort to give some advantage while disadvantaging others. And I participate in the benefits of those efforts. Benefits I experience, others are denied. And it's because of the sin of racism that tears continue to flow down the cheeks of God. Our country continues to experience protests and riots decade after decade. Why? Because of the sin of racism. It must be dismantled. And this is our time. This is the gospel time. This is our country's time to get rid of the scourge, this insidious evil that has so challenged and wrapped its tentacles around our life in this country. So let me come back to the text. Look at verses 19 to 21. In these verses, we have the people who are now serious and asking several questions of God. I would paraphrase their questions like this. Really, God? Are you going to let a little sin, a little lack of trust, a little following after good news from prophets and priests get in the way of your love and care for your people? Really? Or we could read how they say it. Have you completely rejected Judah? Does your heart loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? I mean, that's serious accusations. We have sinned, they acknowledge that. Isn't that good enough? And then we come to the do nots. Look at verse 21. We've already seen one of these in verse 9, do not forsake us, but now we have several others. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. In other words, what they're saying is think about your reputation. Think about your character, God. You're going to be known among the nations by how you treat us. Now, notice the appeal here. It's to the character and reputation of God. They know they can't appeal to God on the basis of their own goodness, but surely they can appeal to God on the basis of God's goodness, on the basis of God's reputation, of God's character, of God's honor. What the people do not realize, or what they have not accepted, is that God hasn't broken the covenant. They have. They have broken the covenant by going after idols, by their apostasy, by not honoring God as God. They presume on God's goodness and do not know the seriousness of their own sin. And here's the real issue. Their Davidic privilege, this royal temple theology privilege, has gotten in the way of their obedience. Their privilege has gotten in the way of their obedience. And so verse 22, the last verse, has some measure of hope. They're no longer asking. They realize God has a different agenda than theirs. They understand that other gods aren't really gods, that idols can't give rain. And so they just make this statement. We set our hope on you, for it is you who do all this. Who do all this? What is this? Is it the drought? Is it the famine? Is it the sword? Is it pestilence? Is it rain, perhaps rain? Well, whatever it is, they know that their only hope is God. So the people are no longer asking. They're simply stating. They sort of get it. At least they want God to think they sort of get it. And God knows that they don't really get it. And so their sin's consequences will have to be lived out. Soon they will be on their way to Babylon, going into exile, no longer at home in their homeland. And so the final question for us is, do we get it? Do we get our white privilege? Do we get this systemic racism? Because until we get it, until we can acknowledge it, we can't really move to dismantle it. The good news is that many of you do get it. And thank God for you. And you're helping to lead us in how to dismantle racism in our heart, in our church, in our nation. It all needs to be dismantled, wherever it is. The good news is that we realize that there is an opportunity to build a new life of equality. And it's right here before us, where no parent needs to fear whether their child is going to come home after going to school or going to the store, where opportunity is equally distributed among all, where each person is seen as a child of God, created in the image of God. This is gospel stuff. This is not a political agenda. This is gospel stuff. And only in the gospel orientation will we have the courage and the strength and the stamina to dismantle the evil of racism. Do we get it? As the people leave Judah and make their pilgrimage to exile in Babylon, God's tears still run down God's face. The wound brought on by idolatry and apostasy and privilege has not been healed. God mourns. It is not rain that clouds the skies. It is the tears of God. Will the people ever know the difference? Will we? Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to know the difference and to act in ways that bring your good, gracious, loving, just world into a reality in our time and in our place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.